Taking the scriptures, let's turn to 1 John chapter 5, and I'm going to reread verses 17 through 21. Tonight's lesson is entitled, The Believer's Knowledge of Certain Things, Part 3. As we continue, as we finalize this letter, and it's amazing as you come to the closing sentences of this epistle, that there really is a lot to truly be considered. 1 John 5, 17 through 21. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Just a few sentences by way of review. Last lesson, we began to look at the opening words of verse 20. There we addressed the fact that the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah of all the Old Testament prophecies, types, and shadows, has come. We even considered Daniel's prophecy found in the 9th chapter of his own book, which even places the historical time setting when the Messiah would be here to be cut off for us. Let's continue our journey in the remaining words of John's letter. Look now at verse 20 once again. And the next thing that the believer is to have a certain understanding or a certain knowledge, it says, knowledge of what the Son of God has given to us. We see this in verse 20 where it says, and we know that the Son of God has come. That was last week's lesson. And notice today's lesson. And had given us an understanding. So not only has Jesus Christ come, not only has he fulfilled all the types and shadows and the prophecies of the Old Testament as they relate to his first coming, his incarnation. When Jesus Christ came, he came with something. He came in order not only to die for us and to provide salvation, rich, full, and free, but he also came to provide knowledge, understanding. The word here, understanding, is an interesting word in the Greek. It is the word dianoia. Dianoia. And it implies thinking through. It carries forth the conception of mental reflection. And it has or carries the concept of a very deep thought. A very deep thought. And so I went to some books and says, well, how else in the scriptures has this word been used? Hold your place here, but let's turn to Matthew 22. Turn to Matthew 22. And let's look at least just three verses where we find this word that's translated understanding here in 1 John. And let's see how it's used elsewhere in the scriptures. Matthew 22, Jesus here is posed with a question by a lawyer, and in verses 37 we find these words. Jesus saith unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. You see the word mind? That's the same word that is translated understanding in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. So not only are we to love the Lord with our bodies and with our will, with our emotions, our mind, that is, our understanding, is to be brought into that picture. And as we shall see as we unfold this lesson, and especially when we come to Sunday School's lesson about the gospel, I want to continually reiterate that the Christian faith is a reasonable religion. It is based on truth. It is not based on something that is mindless. It is not based simply on abstract feelings or abstract concepts. That the Christian faith, beloved, is something, as I mentioned before, you can sink your teeth in. And here Jesus says that we are to turn over not only our wills and our emotion, we're to love the Lord in the capacity of our mind, how we think and our understanding. Look at Ephesians 4:18. Let me show you where it's also used. Turn to Ephesians 4:18. Here in this passage, the Apostle Paul is describing the sad state of lost men, especially and primarily the Gentile community. Look at Ephesians 4:18. Well, go to verse 17 for context. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding. The word understanding in verse 18 is the same word translated mind in Matthew that we just saw, and understanding that is found in 1 John 5:20. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So here we're told that when it comes to deep thought and mental reflection, since this word carries the idea of thinking something through, thinking deeply, thinking reflectively, that when it comes to a lost person, their understanding, that faculty of their inner being, beloved, is not simply sick. It's dead. It's separated from God. Look at the language in verse 18. The understanding is darkened. They are alienated or separated from the life of God. They're ignorant and they're blind. And beloved, I know this is a very simple answer to a question that all of us sometimes, in our frustration, we often ask the question, well, how can anyone do such a thing? Or how can anyone say such a thing? Or how can someone get behind a podium and just blaspheme Christ? And we, as Christians, and those of us who hold to the doctrines of grace, can only give a very simple answer is man's depravity. And for some people, that doesn't seem to be suffice. That's not sufficient enough. Well, beloved, that's the only answer that the Christian can really give. You know, why does one person murder someone and why does another person decide to rob a bank? Beloved, only God knows the heart. Psychiatrists and psychologists don't know the heart. But here we're told that when it comes to lost men, the ability to think deeply and to think reflectively on spiritual things, beloved, don't be surprised. Your lost friends and loved ones, if they can't see the world through your set of glasses, if you're using biblical eyeglasses, beloved, it's like taking a blind person from birth and turning their face to the sun and asking that blind person, can you describe what you see? The blind person can feel maybe the warmth of the sun. But someone who's born blind from birth, they can't even describe to you how a snowflake looks. Well, how can you expect someone who's lost in sin to appreciate and to understand where you come from when it comes to your set of values and how you think and how you meditate? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and we'll look at another use of the word dianoia that's translated understanding. Christ has given us an understanding. He's given us some knowledge. Knowledge that is deep. Knowledge that is to be reflected upon, knowledge that is to be meditated, something that is deep and thoughtful. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Peter writes, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds. See the word minds in plural? It's the same word. Same word that's found in Ephesians 4:18 as understanding. By way of remembrance. Peter's pastoral oversight, he had a mandate that as long as he was alive, Peter felt the awesome responsibility while he still lived in his body to stir up the minds. Notice the pure minds. That seems to be in total contrast to those of Ephesians 4:18. In Ephesians 4:18, the understanding of the minds darkened. Here, the adjective describing God's people is that your pure minds. And as long as Peter was in his body, and as he continued to exercise his pastoral oversight, he was going to stir them up like you do a pot, move things around, challenge their thinking, okay, by way of bringing them back into remembrance. And so once again, I make the argument that the Christian faith is something that the mind is to be actively engaged. Christians don't go around leaping into the darkness as some think. We don't just leap into the darkness by faith. We just take a leap of darkness or just a leap of faith, a mindless exercise on Sundays and Wednesdays. No, my friends. The Christian faith, the mind, the will, the emotions, and the affections are all involved in your worship of God, whether in the home, in the church, and how we execute our responsibilities. Everything is to be engaged, to include the mind. And beloved, you need to get a little bit fired up at times when people come across accusing us, accusing the Christian community of being mindless and ignorant. No, the Christian faith is to be tackled with the mind. It's quite evident here that Peter's responsibility in verse 1 was to stir up their minds and to reacquaint them with apparently things that they apparently once were given. And so friends, on Sunday mornings when we engage ourselves, whether it's Sunday school or in the morning worship hour, whoever is preaching, if he's worth the powder to blow him up, if he tries to engage your mind to think, don't back from that. Engage, that's how you enter into worship. That's how you actively engage where you become a participant and not just a spectator. God wants us to use our heads. Well, beloved, as I pondered this word, this idea, the fact that Christ not only came to fulfill Scripture, not only did Christ come to provide salvation and to make that way guaranteed for God's people, listen to this. As I pondered this idea that Christ also came with a body of knowledge, some things came to my mind. And I want to share them with you. Okay? So hold your place in 1 John 5. We'll eventually get back there. But now I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2. We've been studying the Nativity, okay, in its proper context. And let's look at some passages, okay, relating to the Nativity, but in the context of tonight's lesson. Look at Luke chapter 2 and consider verses 15 to 19. Just consider this. Here's the angel telling Zacharias about his son. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him. Notice, he is John the Baptist. Him is the Messiah. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answered and said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am set to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. Now, beloved, in light of what we're studying, notice that it was Gabriel who comes to Zacharias, all right, and just doesn't simply say your wife's going to have a child. Would you be willing to concede that the angel gives a whole lot of verbiage? He gives a whole lot of information in verses 15 all the way through 19. He's educating and giving some data. Okay, he's informing or enlightening Zacharias' mind to what's going on. And if you look at verses 19, what does the angel call everything that he's given to Zacharias from verses 15 on? He calls it glad tidings. And we're already now, tonight, introducing our Sunday school lesson. We're going to be studying for several weeks, what is the gospel? And it's quite evident, based on verses 15, 16, 17, and 18, that Zacharias here is, the angel, is painting a picture of what the gospel is. John was to come on the scene, okay, and go before him, the him of verse 17. This is Christ, this is the Messiah, this is the virgin-born Son of God. John the Baptist would come on the scene with the same power and the same energy and the same vigor as the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament scriptures. And notice what John's responsibility was to do. He was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Doesn't wisdom imply knowledge? Doesn't understanding and wisdom and knowledge all seem to be the same bed partners, if you will? And notice, John the Baptist was to come on the scene to prepare a people ready for the Lord. And there are some who have drawn the parallel, just like King David was the one who gathered all the supplies, all the gold, all the silver, all the lumber. David made all the arrangements with Hiram, king of Tyre, to have all the cedar wood cut and made ready. So when Solomon, his son, came to the throne, Solomon was going to build the temple. But my dear friends, David made all the preparation. And so when Solomon comes on the scene, if you will, the hardware store was ready and filled. Here, John the Baptist acts like King David in that sense. Okay? John the Baptist comes on the scene to prepare a people. So that when Messiah would make his entrance, that they would readily go to the Messiah. And what do you find John doing in the Gospel of John in the first chapters? Behold the Lamb of God. And then John begins to point his audience to Jesus. And then those disciples that flocked around John begins to say, there's the one now you need to follow. And that's where the apostles came from. And that's where the early church, the early leaders were cultivated from. From John's very own labors. And what does the angel call all of that? Glad tidings. Glad tidings. Look at now Luke chapter 2. Look at verses 28. To 35. And the angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, when Mary sees this angel, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor. You have found grace with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, see I know not a man? The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Beloved, Luke chapter 2, verses 28 to 35. Here we see Mary. What do you see the angel doing here? When you parallel this with Zacharias, you find the angel giving information to Mary. The angel just doesn't come and say, Mary, great news. You're going to be the vessel whereby Messiah is coming. And that's all the angel told her. Look at all the information here that the angel is, using a figure of speech, just unloading on her. And what I'm basically doing now is building up to an argument. Verses 15 to 18 of the same chapter, of Luke chapter, let's see, did I say Luke chapter 2? Okay, I am sorry. I am totally, okay. I was in chapter 1, so for those of you listening, I apologize. For those of you here, I apologize. Turn to Luke 2, 15 to 19. It's my mistake. Boy, I do apologize. Look at Luke 2, 15 to 19. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go unto Bethlehem and see these things which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. And when they had seen it, they had made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. And here's the thing that I wanted to show you, and I apologize again. Look at verse 19. What was Mary's response to all this? Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart or in her mind. So getting back to the real thrust of our lesson, despite my mistake, as we're looking at the fact that Jesus has given us an understanding, and the word understanding carries the idea of a deep thought, deep reflection, chewing the cud in your mind, going over the facts. Peter tells us again, as long as he was a pastor, he would bring things back to your remembrance by stirring you up with words. I look at verse 19, and I see that Mary was not a mindless subject in all of this. She may not fully have understood all that was going on, but that did not hinder her on meditating on it and trying to attempt to understand what was going on. And my argument tonight is this. The Christian faith, beloved, is something you can sink your mental teeth into, and it's something that we should allow our minds to be engaged with. Mary here is pondering all these things. It's quite evident that when the shepherds, and we're going to see this coming Lord's Day, verse 18, when the shepherds heard this, they went about testifying and witnessing what they heard and what they saw. And it caused the local townspeople to be in total wonderment or in amazement. Their minds were hearing things strange and never heard of before. And here's Mary in the manger, the shepherds leaving with great joy. The shepherds now leaving to go tell people, hey, a Savior has come. And just picture Mary in the manger performing her motherly duties. And at the same time, her mind was engaged on what in the world is going on. She pondered all these things. Same book, same chapter. Look at verses 49 to 51. Let me show you another one. When Jesus was 12 years old, and he separated himself from his family band upon their worshiping there at the city, and his mother and their father and their kinfolk are going home, Jesus stays behind. And he enters into an engagement with the spiritual leaders, asking questions and answering questions. Even Jesus was engaging his mind. When Jesus is finally found, watch these words in verses 49 to 51. And he said unto them, Mary and Joseph, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. Now notice, they're not comprehending fully all these ramifications of who their son is and what's going on. But notice this. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. You can take that and cross-reference it with our previous passage. Here, Jesus is 12 years old. But when he was born, the night of his birth, Mary's mind was actively engaged in all the stuff that was going on. The words of the angel, the shepherds coming to the manger to behold their child. And all these thoughts were swimming in her mind. Here it is, 12 years later. And she's still pondering. She's still keeping in her heart all these things going about as she's watching her son grow, as she watches her son mature. And here he is telling them, I must be about my father's business. Don't you know that? And apparently even Mary and Joseph at this point in their relationship with him could not connect all the dots. That's fine. But beloved, Mary was still willing to engage her mind. And here's an application. We may not understand some of those difficult portions of the scriptures that we saw that Peter mentions about in Paul's writings. But that should never be an excuse for us never to ponder about them and not to consider them. That's the point I want to make tonight. That's the point. Now go to Luke's Gospel, the first chapter, saying all that we've said, laying down this principle that the Christian faith is a reasonable faith. It is logical. Okay? It's scientific. True science. Okay? It's something that the mind can be engaged with. That Christians should never portray an attitude of being ignorant and dumb. Christians ought to be a knowledgeable and an informed people, especially with the scriptures. What all that said, look at Luke's opening words, and we've seen this before. Chapter 1, verse 1. All that we've said, let's now put it together. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Verse 1 is saying that when Dr. Luke took up his pen, and when he had the parchment in front of him, when he began this particular gospel, he testifies that before him, others had already come, and they had already written in order. That means, in the Greek, it means literally in a time sequence. That's what it means. They wrote in a time sequence a declaration of the things which are most assuredly believed among us. Beloved, that first verse tells you that the Christian faith is logical, reasonable, and the mind ought to be engaged in it. Even as they delivered unto us, which were from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Beloved, verses 2 is testifying to who the apostles were. He's referring to the apostolic writers and those prophets. And he calls them eyewitnesses from what vantage point in time? They were eyewitnesses from the very beginning. That would mean the beginning of our Lord's ministry, to include John, Jesus' baptism by his cousin, Jesus being driven into the wilderness, and those 3.5 years of his ministry, to include the passion, the burial, the resurrection, and the subsequent ascension. Now stop and think, folks, what this is saying to us. It's telling us that the scriptures are reliable. It's telling us that the scriptures are true. It's telling us that what we read in the four gospels was not made up by a bunch of scribes in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, as is being propagated today with the Da Vinci Code and all of that group of people. And beloved, you as Christians and as members of the church, you need to be able to make your defense with your mind from the scriptures. What does Luke say in verse 3? It seemed good to me also. Look at verse 3. Luke says, well, they wrote, and apparently it's pretty good for me to pick up my pen now. It seems good to me, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, meaning in a sequential time, most excellent Theophilus. And it's quite evident when you compare this with the opening verses of Acts 1 that Luke got his information for his Gospels by talking to people who were eyewitnesses. And since we know that Mary was still alive in Acts chapter 2, and we do not know definitively when she died, get this, grant me this. What if Dr. Luke, when he made his return journeys with the Apostle Paul back to Jerusalem, what if Mary was still alive? Can you imagine the things that Mary could have shared with Dr. Luke? She had the entire life of her son now behind her. Do you think all the things that she was pondering for all those years finally kind of gelled together? And do you think maybe in Mary's mind the bells and whistles went off and the light bulb glowed a little bit brighter when she had the full orb of all that went on? Can you imagine, picture, I can't prove it dogmatically, but grant me this. Can you picture Dr. Luke at a table talking to Mary herself? Since she was a very young girl when all these things occurred, it's quite possible that she lived, if she lived a normal life, she lived well into the first century. Can you imagine Dr. Luke sitting with her and Mary telling him about Jesus at 12? And since it's found in this gospel, she was there when the shepherds came. She could have told Dr. Luke about the shepherd's visit. Just grant me that. You know, amuse me for about a couple of minutes. And can you just picture Mary now with all this knowledge, just giving it to Dr. Luke as he takes pen and paper in hand. And everything just comes together. Dr. Luke made diligent inquiry of all the facts from eyewitnesses, those whose minds had time to ponder over all the events they both saw and heard. The Christian faith, the Christian religion, listen, is a sound and reasonable belief system, for it's grounded on the bedrock of Christ Himself, who is the solid rock and who is truth personified. I'll say it again. The Christian faith, the Christian religion, is a sound and reasonable belief system, for it is grounded upon the rock of Christ Himself. He is the solid rock, and He is also truth personified. I want to look at two verses on this point. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, the book of Hebrews once again. When we come to church, as we're driving to the church on Sunday mornings, we are normally catching Ravi Zacharias' program. And I like him because he's an apologetic. He's one who brings things and tries to challenge one's thinking with a philosophical approach to the Scriptures. Proper philosophy, if you will. And he was talking about this past Sunday, the fact that young people raised in Christian homes are falling off the edge because the parents and the churches are not telling not educating young people in defending this book as the Word of God. They tell them not to believe the lie of the world, fine, but they're not telling them what to believe and why. You have created this vacuum in their head. You're telling them, don't believe the lies of the world. Okay, you've now made a hole in their head. Now, what are you going to fill it with? The Scriptures. And not just the fact that John 3:16 says such and such. Explain what John 3:16 means and give a defense. Well, look at Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, notice this, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He had appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Who, verse 3 is referring to Christ, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, Christ sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Beloved, this verse is telling us that Jesus Christ is the final revelator. He is the final revealer of His Father's will. He is the rock of truth. He is that bedrock that we are to stand upon. Take this and go to Revelation chapter 19. Look at a passage that describes the second coming of Christ. And as John describes the second coming of Christ, I want to show you a name that he gives to Christ. You may be quite familiar with this passage, but don't worry. Peter wants us to be stirred up by remembrance. Revelation 19, look at verses 11 to 16, friends. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Now, beloved, these are adjectives, or these are names of the Son of God. He's called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written, watch this, friends, that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. So, beloved, listen to this application. Those who tamper with the Scriptures, those who revise the Scriptures, those who take it upon themselves to apparently correct God in what apparently God said or meant, in essence, they're tampering with Christ. That's his name. He's called the Word of God. Continue. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vestures and on his thighs a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look at all these names. Faithful, True. He is the Judge. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But, beloved, he's also called the Word of God. Now, go back to 1 John 5. And, brethren, I just want to show you, we just did that little journey with the word understanding. This idea of understanding, this idea of a deep mental thought, to think deeply. And my friends, I'm trying to basically jolt your minds. The Christian faith, the Christian religion is not mindless. It's not even spineless. But the Christian faith is something that is documented. It is true. It is factual. It is reliable. To use the old expression, you can go to the bank with it, my friend. Well, look at verses 20. And we know that the Son of God has come. That was last week. That the Messiah has come. We don't look for another Messiah. And has given us an understanding. Well, why did he give us this understanding? That we may know him that is true. So the next lesson tonight is this. With this understanding comes the responsibility and the engagement of us as a people individually and as a church corporately to know the Lord, to know him. The word to know here in verses 19, friends, is the word gnosko. You've heard that term used by me before. Gnosko. In the Greek, it implies to understand something completely by taking in all the knowledge through time. Now, I want you to grasp that because we're talking about our responsibility and some application here. We're talking about a duty that the church needs to perform. Christ has given us an understanding. He has given us reliable information, apparently, that relates to himself, to his person, and to his work. For what reason? That we may know him. And this idea of knowing means to understand something completely by taking in all the knowledge through a progressiveness of time. That means we are to be catechized. We're to be educated. We're to be under the sound of a sound gospel ministry that feeds and nurtures the mind and the heart to engage the will as a true believer. Note also in verses 20, friends, that the word know is found twice, right? The word know, where it says, and we know, the opening part of verse 20, is a totally different word in the Greek. That word is the word eido. That means a perfect and mature knowledge. You can't add to it. It's perfect. It's complete. So put that into the verse. And we know completely. We know without a doubt that the Son of God has come. He has given us an understanding that we may continually know Him through time with knowledge and understanding given. Beloved, what is the ministry of a local church but to educate the saints? And we live in a day today, we're even seeing it even in our own home. There are those who do not tolerate truth. They don't want to be confused with facts. Don't give me knowledge. I'll take a little bit of a fairy tale, I'll take a myth, I'll take a legend, that's fine. But please don't confuse my mind with the facts. Well, friends, I want to look at this word, ginosko. And I want to show you this verse, as we've done in the past, and some other verses. Hold your place here. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Very familiar passage. Jesus is explaining the fact that not everyone who comes to Him on the day of judgment, despite what they profess about themselves, is going to make it. Look at verse 23. And then will I profess unto them, I never gnosko you. I never knew you. It was quite evident that through the progression of time in your life on earth, as you lived out your life on earth, the way you acted, the way you thought, the way you handled the truth, if it was given to you, in the end, you came up short. And here Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity. Now go to Acts chapter 8. Here we are introduced with Philip and the man of the eunuch. Remember him? Philip is whisked off to the desert. And he's introduced to the eunuch, who apparently was in all likelihood a proselyte, a Gentile who was converted to the faith of Israel. And as Philip comes alongside his little chariot, the eunuch is reading a book. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Gnosko thou what thou readest. You see the word understandest? It's the word gnosko, to know. He's asking the eunuch, as you are now progressively reading through this passage of Holy Scripture, as you've been reading it apparently from start to where now I've interrupted your journey, In the course of reading it, are you gaining the knowledge and the understanding of what you're reading? And those of you who know the story, the eunuch tells him, oh no, can you come into my chariot and can you guide me? Notice this, friends. Jesus gives us a knowledge. Jesus has given us an understanding of Himself, listen to this, solely to His own people. And it's this knowledge that sets apart or separates those from the world. Go back to 1 John 5 and watch this comparison, especially in light of the carnal Christian position that basically generated us to go to this book. Go back now to 1 John 5:20, and notice this. And we know that the Son of God has come. He has given, notice, He has given us. You may want to circle the us. He has given us an understanding that we, circle we, that we may know Him that is true. Here we see something, it's not bouncing off the page, but here's a glaring, blinking words, election and sovereignty. from this passage, it's quite evident that God doesn't give everyone this knowledge. God doesn't grant this understanding just to anyone and everyone. Notice how John uses the pronoun us and we, and then you go back to verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and, contrasting, the whole world lies in wickedness. So my dear friends, it's impossible for someone to be enlightened with the knowledge of God and then just bury that knowledge as if it doesn't exist. I'm drawing the conclusion here that when God does begin to work in the hearts of His people, and when God truly saves someone, friends, He does something radical in the act of conversion. God literally does something in a positive, radical fashion in the heart and the mind of a true believer. God comes to the sinner, who at one time was in darkness, alienated from the life of God, separated from God and all this understanding, and in the act of regeneration, in the act of conversion, and the repenting, and the believing, and this turning, God deposits this knowledge in the heart and mind of this new believer. And beloved, that begins to take off, if you will. And then this believer begins this journey in time, progressively coming to a more mature understanding of who Christ is, who God is, what Christ has done for me, what does the Scriptures have in store for me, and then yoking him or herself with God's people and being fed with a gospel ministry that will stir the mind by way of remembrance. Do you see the picture now unfolding? Do you see the picture now that's unfolding? My argument that the Christian religion is a sound, logical, reasonable belief system. We do not worship something in the mist or in the fog. Christians need to know the Scriptures and be familiar with the Scriptures. And when the Scriptures are preached to us, whereby our minds are being forced to be engaged with the truth, we need to let our minds think and, like Mary, ponder. Like that word, we need to give it deep mental thought. Well, I want to close our lesson here by looking at some more verses. Turn to John 17. I want to look at what is this understanding. Let's consider some verses that all of us are quite familiar, but let's put them in the context of this understanding that Jesus gives to us. The fact that the Christian religion is a religion of a logic, of reason, of sound evidence. It's reasonable. It's based on fact, not on fiction. Look at John 17. Look at the first three verses. And beloved, I want you to hold your place. Find 1 John 5:20. And I want you, if you're willing to make this deduction, to see whether or not you have a beautiful cross reference. Go to 1 John 5:20. Okay. Now go to John 17, written by the same human author. 1 John 5:20. Now look at John 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Look at verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and that they might know Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Look at verse 3, and then compare that to verse 20. Do you see similarity jumping off your page? What is it to have eternal life? Eternal life is to be brought into a state of knowledge. Eternal life is to be brought from ignorance to knowledge, darkness to light, alienation to sonship. That's eternal life. Once I was dumb, but now I know. To contrast the blind man of Jonah. Once I was blind, but now I see. We can also say, once I was ignorant, but now I understand. Isn't that amazing? Verse 3 with verse 20. Turn now to Philippians chapter 3. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. This idea of knowing and understanding. The Apostle Paul, in the third chapter of this one particular letter, especially in the around verses 4 and following, he begins to paint a picture of what he used to be. And he's showing you all the things that he had, that he literally gave up when he became a believer. Okay? All of his Pharisaical awards and badges. But look at verses 7 to 11. But those things were gained to me, But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the what, brethren? Knowledge of Jesus, of Christ Jesus my Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and know the power of his resurrection, and to know the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Do you see knowledge screaming out of that passage? Paul says, all that he gained as a Pharisee, all the awards, all the acclamation, all the recognition, all the reputation that he was so proud of, he gave that up. He gave it up for the knowledge of Christ, to know Christ. And then when you look at verses 10, I might know him, I might know the power of his resurrection, I might know the fellowship of the sufferings. And beloved, can I offer this as a sideline application? Did not Jesus suffer because he simply told the truth? Because he told the truth, his own stepbrothers and stepsisters in John 9 wanted nothing to do with him. Because he told the truth, the religious establishment of his day rejected him, called him a winebibber. They even called him illegitimate. They called him mad. They called him possessed. They called him leader of the lords of the flies. That's what Beelzebub, lord of the flies. So brethren, why should we get so upset? And why should we be so marveled when we communicate truth to others and they come against us with viciousness and unkind words, because the truth doesn't find a home, the truth doesn't find a nest in their hearts like a bird to its own nest. Don't be surprised. Now turn to Jeremiah 9. Let me give you the Old Testament equivalent of 1 John 5:20. Turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9. You may already have this on the line. You may have it circled. That's fine. But let's bring it from its place in Scripture. Let's kind of resurrect this verse in light of all that we've said. I think this is the equivalent of 1 John 5:20. Look at Jeremiah 9. Look at verses 23, 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Look at verse 24, friends. But let him that glorieth, and some versions have used the word boast or brag. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knoweth me. Knows what? I'm the Lord. First and foremost, there's none other. Secondly, I execute loving kindnesses. I execute judgment. I execute righteousness in the earth. And then God says for us to know that in these things God delights in. Would you say that's a pretty good cross-reference to 1 John 5:20? That we might understand and know me. Know what? Here's the first elementary thing, that there's a God, and He is the Lord, first and foremost. And this same divine being executes loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, and He also delights in those three things mentioned in this passage. Justice, righteousness, and loving kindnesses. Beloved, if any man is to glory, if there's to be any boasting or any bragging on our part, is the fact that we have been brought to a place of understanding. Now, I want you to take Jeremiah 9 and go to Jeremiah 4. And look at verse 22. Jeremiah 4, 22. And notice the sad commentary by the same prophet who wrote Jeremiah 9. For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. They have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no what? Knowledge. Jeremiah 9 tells us with whom God delights with. Jeremiah 9 tells us if you're going to brag and boast and glory, then you brag and boast and glory the fact that you know that there is a God. He is the supreme being. He is the creator. He is the lawgiver. He is the judge. He executes loving kindnesses, righteousness, and justice and judgment. What does verse 22 tell us of Jeremiah 4? The Jews of Jeremiah's day were bankrupt when it came to their knowledge. Take this verse. Go to Jeremiah 8. Turn to Jeremiah 8. Look at verses 23 to 24. No? I did it again. Well, I made a boo-boo again on my versing. Okay, try 7. Okay, thank you, Dan. Jeremiah 7. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked, notice, in the counsel and in the imagination of their evil heart, and they went backward in their progress, and not forward. So you take Jeremiah 4:22 with Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 23-24. That's the negative side. Those with no knowledge. Those who are ignorant. Those who have no desire to know. That's their lot. And what does 1 John 5:19 say of them? They're lying in the lap of the wicked one. Conversely, those who are truly begotten of God, those who have been brought to a place of understanding, those who have been brought to a knowledge of who God is, who they are, who Christ is and what Christ has done, they can glory. And they can boast and brag, not in themselves, but they can boast and brag in the Lord for opening up their hearts and minds to the truth. And now turn to Matthew 11. To prove that this revealing of truth and knowledge is a sovereign act, and that no man can come to it in and of himself, we need to balance everything with Matthew 11. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is upbraiding and bringing harsh rebuke upon those cities where His earthly ministry was shining so bright, both by word and by His deeds. And the overall response of these cities was just total rejection. Well, you would think that Jesus would get kind of disappointed. And I would like some of you here tonight who maybe are kind of battle-weary. You got a few battle scars. Maybe you've gone to the spiritual Walter Reed Hospital that Jesus has, and you want to get mended and patched back together. Well, let me bring you to the hospital here tonight. We need to be retold once again that just because you pour your heart out to some poor soul and they don't seem to connect the dots, and then for some strange reason they get very hostile while you're trying to love their soul and you're praying for them and you're trying to give them the love of God through your life and through your lip, and their response is one of pure antagonism and pure hostility, my dear friends, Jesus faced the same song. All right? And you need to kind of wake up and bolster your loins with this verse. Look at Matthew 11, verse 25 to 30. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. When will you believe that verse? Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. Jesus was not having a pity party in verses 26. He was having a praise party. And beloved, the praise party, he was not praising the fact that these people could not understand. He was praising the fact that the distinction between ignorance and truth lied in God's hands, not in the creature's hands. Okay? And you need to wrap your theology, beloved, around your mind and think deeply upon it, whereby when those times do come, you have a little bit of boldness and courage. And you don't just simply come apart. Did Jesus come apart? Was Jesus whining to his Father, why can't I save more souls down here? Why? He's praising his Father. He put the fault, carefully placed, he points the finger back to the Father. You have chosen certain ones to have this knowledge revealed while others you pass over. Look at verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Now friends, please listen to this. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. You take verse 27 and you go back to 1 John 5:20. This understanding and this knowledge that we are given to us in our salvation experience, beloved, God didn't give us that knowledge because we deserved it. God didn't give us that knowledge because we were seeking it. That knowledge came to us, beloved, in a dead, darkened, alienated spot. And then look at verse 28. In light of all that Jesus said, he still says, come unto me. Now that was us. We would be whining, moaning, complaining, and then in verses 28 we would say, well, I'll just shut my mouth up and not say anything more. Here Jesus says, come unto me. Jesus gives the open universal invitation once again, knowing, listen, that not everyone was going to come to the truth. But he still throws the invitation out. And beloved, that's our responsibility. Our responsibility is to invite sinners to Christ. Right. And that decision, what they do with the message, how they pervert it, how they may twist it, how they may reject it, beloved, that decision and that response is in their lap, not yours. But in the end, beloved, it is God who opens the eyes of men, and it is God who passes over other men and leaves them in their darkness. Beloved, that's a hard pill to swallow, but that's the truth. Well, beloved, our lesson is over. We're told tonight that not only has God the Son come, whereby we look for no other Messiah, when he came with salvation, rich, full and free. But he also came with a salvation benefit package. And that benefit package was an understanding and a knowledge that we might know God, know him, know the Spirit, and know the things that are contained in this blessed book. May God bless you in your own journey in that knowledge. Amen.